Please have your Bibles open to 1 Kings and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is where we left off last time. We left off at verse 15, so we're going to look at verses 16 to 24. This is the still continuing narrative regarding the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly a spiritual reformer by the name of Asa, Melech Asa. King Asa. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning with verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, Melech Israel, all their days. Baasha, Melech Israel, went up against Yehudah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, Melech Yehudah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And Melech Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, Ben-Tavrimon, Ben-Hetzion, Melech Aram, who lived in Damashek, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha Melech Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to Melech Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Gion, Dan, Abel Bet-Maachah, and all the Kinneret, besides all the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then Melech Asa made proclamation to all Yehudah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had built. And Melech Asa built with them Geva of Binyamin and Mitzpah. Amen. We'll pause there. Please be seated. Oh, we forgot to read verses 23 to 24. Remain seated and we'll read that. Now the rest of the acts of Asa and all of his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book Sefer Divrei Hayamim, the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. That's the way we should end. All right. Can't forget the last two verses of how Asa's reign ended. 41 years. That's a long reign. 1 year longer than both David and Solomon, who each reigned about 40 years. So that's a long reign. The reason why Asa is so important is because he was a spiritual reformer that was not like his previous predecessors. He was greater than his grandmother, his mother, his father, his grandfather. All of them were idolaters. They let spiritual idolatry run rampant and spread in Judah. Asa reformed all that. He fought against that, and he pleased God through that. So the previous 15 verses were very, very positive. However, in this section, the message is not so positive. And so what could be the problem here? God blessed Judah and gave Asa, the nation, shalom, gave him rest, peace, for a long time. As a matter of fact, about 15 years, they had tremendous peace and prosperity. Spiritual reformation was all over the land. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "He built fortified cities in Yehudah, since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because Yahweh had given him rest." So the fact that he had this hostile enemy called Baasha is surprising. If you compare the chronology of Baasha with Asa, and you know that Asa outlived Baasha. Baasha, I think, reigned 21 years in Israel. And Baasha, basically, it led a coup d'etat. And we're going to read about that in the next section, because the book of Kings, they kind of intersperse the kings of Judah and then kings of Israel, Judah, Israel, south, north, south, north, south, north. And it kind of goes back and forth, ping-ponging, contrasting and comparing, and so weaves in the history, because they're really, it's a parallel history of two kingdoms. So in that kind of format, it's easy for us to compare and contrast Asa with the wicked kings of the north. I mean, compared to those guys, this man shines like a morning star. He lived a long time. He outlived five more kings in addition to Baasha. And so the Lord really blessed him. But something about this latter years of his tenure, things didn't quite go well. And it does say that he had some really terrible foot disease. We don't know exactly what those things were, but most likely it's much more serious than we think. It's probably some sort of a rotting, gangrene. There's also a euphemism that foot, or regel, or in the plural, like laim, feet, is a euphemism for the male genitals. And so some people surmise that it could be sexual transmitted diseases. We really don't know. We really think that he had actually feet problems that were really severe. And so many of you had ingrown toenail that got out of control. And some people back in those days didn't have proper medical care. It could be amputated. Or if you didn't want it amputated and you just keep putting ointments on it, and it could actually produce more rot and it could be very painful. And that seems to be what had happened. A actual foot fungus disease. That's probably what seems to be happening here. So why is that mentioned in this narrative? You know, have you ever wondered that when you read the Bible, how come some details are clearly missing and other details that you don't expect are clearly there? Well, there's a purpose for all that, and we need to find out what the purpose is. Now, what we don't know from just our reading of 1 Kings is what the chronicler tells us. A chronicler takes much longer and expanded version to tell us the details of Asa's reign. He takes chapter 14, 15, and 16. So you should go home and take a read of those chapters, and so you can get a lot more details. We will study a little bit here. The Lord allowed massive horde of the Ethiopian-backed Arabian army, all right, to invade Judah from the south around Asa's 15th year of reign. This was a shock and disturbance to the whole nation and to the king after many years of peace. So sometimes we have to wonder, why does God allow that? He's sovereign. He has his perfect reasons why. There is no guarantee in the life of the kingdom, life of a believer, life of any leader, that it will be smooth sailing. God is so good and so wise and so sovereign. He intersperses crises and difficulties and trouble in life so that we will grow and learn through them. And when this great horde from the south came, it really was a threatening military threat to the entire nation, not just Asa's leadership. And so during that crisis, Asa offered up one of the greatest prayers of faith recorded in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11, it says this, "Then Asa called to Yahweh, his God, and said, 'O Yahweh, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us.'" You see how humble it is? He just clearly sizes up the situation that we're in no place to go into battle and win this at all. We are helpless. Help us. And he says, "O Yahweh, our God, our Yahweh Eloheinu, for we trust in you." Wow. An explicit statement of faith and dependence. "We trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Wow. And the Lord God gave Asa an amazing victory. He's the one who caused confusion among the Ethiopian hordes. It was led by the Arabian armies. And God gave Judah an amazing, complete victory. Now, against that backdrop of Asa's faithfulness and God's blessing and protection, we have an entirely different picture here of Asa's latter days. This is after the 15th year. So that's what's being described here. Although Asa was a faithful king, he was nonetheless a pressured politician who resorted to expediency when things got difficult in the latter years of his reign. This is the same man here who looked to the Lord for help in prayer and humility. This is the man who led a nation in spiritual revival and reformation. And yet when another pressure came, he buckled and he resorted to pragmatism. That's really strange. And sometimes it's very difficult to tell the behavior of people. Is this the same guy? And the answer is yes. So what do we learn about people? People change. And they have strengths and weaknesses. That's why we should never look to man. No matter how wonderful and great of a leader they are, we should never look to them as the final solution. And so the message for Israel and Judah is very clear. All the faithful people must look to the Lord because, you know, even though Asa was very much like David in the spiritual reformation, he was not like David at all when it came to different pressures of his life. And so the Bible paints a very sobering, objective picture. However, in Malachim, in the book of Kings, which is the Nevi'im, the former prophets, it's not as critical. It's more positive overall. The chronicler, on the other hand, is more balanced, and it's almost 50-50. It's very positive and also extremely negative about Asa's tenure. So we need a balanced perspective. That's why you have to read both. Okay? Divrei Hayamim, the matter of the days. That's what the Chronicles is called in Hebrew. And it's just, you know, you look at the daily life and what God describes there is the spiritual condition of the people in the daily life in the kingdom. So you compare that with the historical analysis of Kings, who is interested also in the spiritual matters, but tends to be more objective and more factual and more historical than the chronicler, who is more spiritually minded and centered, from a priestly perspective. That's coming from a very, a spiritual perspective. So you have to read both to get a clear picture. So what is the lesson for us from this passage? What is God teaching to each generation of people, both leaders and followers, who face life's difficult challenges and pressures, as Asa did? What are the costs and consequences of our decisions that have an apparent dichotomy of spiritual life versus practical living? What does Sunday and the rest of the week look like for us? And that may be Asa's big problem. When it's time for reformation and spiritual revival, he's all on it. But when it's time for expediency, he's very much secular. Maybe that's his problem. Maybe it's our problem. I don't know. That's our homework for tonight. The book of Kings doesn't give us a very clear analysis, nor does it have any applicational statements and saying, therefore, people, you should do this, this, and this. It doesn't say that. It's there describing the way things are and how people are, and now the Word of God is telling us to observe very carefully and reflect each situation to each one of our lives. See, that's why you must never insist on application that only fits you, because that's not the way the Bible is supposed to be read. What is the universal message God is saying to all of God's people throughout all ages? And then, where are you in today's life? And what is this? Because, see, some of this may apply to that brother, that sister, that doesn't apply to you or her. So don't ever, ever look at the Bible and saying, how does this apply to me? Speak to me today. That's a very existentialistic and selfish way to look at the Bible. So you have to always say, what is God trying to teach his people? That's very important. What is God saying about himself? So the number one question. And then what is God trying to teach God's people? Because who are to learn from this? Only the righteous, only those who are of faith. There's people, you know, who don't care about God's word or his work or his historical dealings. They don't care. They're not going to listen to God. They're not going to pay attention. They're not going to apply this. It only applies to the faithful people of God. Therefore, throughout all ages, there must be a universal message that applies to all of God's people. And in the kingdom, and this is where God is worshipped, and here in God's kingdom here on earth, which is his church, then what is this about? Let's take a look. First, what we observe and analyze is that there are pressures to individuals and kingdom. You and I, throughout our lives, will face massive pressures. And it's not just you or it's just me. It'll be church leaders. It could be your elders. It could be your pastors. It could be our fellowship. It could be a denomination. It could be many things. People in positions of leadership will face heavy pressures. So that's what we learn about first, because that's what verse 16 says. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, Melech Israel, all their days. It's a sad day in the kingdom, isn't it, that your greatest enemy is your own brother. Right? Well, the Israelites are brothers of the southern kingdom, Judah. But because of unsavory events in the past history, they are now politically divided. And more than just political division, there's now hostility. Now, what are you to make of that? Every time you go home during vacation, there's hostility. God saved you. You belong to those who worship the Lord. And then you look around, and there are religious people who are apostate. That's the northern kingdom. Here's a godless man, Baasha, who only cares about his own power. Here's Asa, a spiritual reformer. I mean, two very different men. Rehoboam's son, Nadab, was assassinated by this wicked man, Baasha, who became king of Israel. Well, his foreign policy was for himself. In order for him to secure a secure base and as the head of a new dynastic rule, he wants to make sure that his legacy continues, right? Men are interested in legacy. So he wants his son to sit on his throne. Well, we're going to find out later on, that just didn't work out. There's like a coup d'etat and there's switching of kings and new dynasties. It's going to come and go. Northern kingdom's history is tumultuous. But it's sad that there are so much internal pressures and infighting in the kingdom. For some people, internal pressures are much greater than external pressures. Our president, Donald Trump, is experiencing that right now, isn't he? It's not from foreign powers he's getting a lot of pressure. He's just getting it from home. The heaviest pressure comes for many of us, from our unbelieving family members, not from atheistic coworkers, not from hostile Muslim neighbors, or Hindus or Buddhists. You see, one king is biblical, that's Asa, faithful, he's orthodox. The other one is unbiblical, unfaithful, and apostate. And yet, the Lord God placed Asa in a time such as that. The political pressure of invasion and destruction was upon Asa and the people of Judah from a godless rival who acted in his own self-interest. Isn't it obvious who the bad guy is? Yeah, it's pretty obvious. Isn't it obvious who the good guy is? Yeah, it's pretty obvious so far. But where is the greatest emphasis? What's God doing? He's not up there trying to chastise Baasha. He's down in the southern kingdom trying to sanctify Asa. Asa, therefore, must handle the internal affairs well, keeping his subjects satisfied, but he must deal with this external pressure from the northern kingdom in order for him to survive. Thankfully, in the first 15 years, a lot of good things have happened in the southern kingdom. There's great revival, and that trickled up to the northern kingdom. People were hearing, oh, the Lord is with Asa. Forget this idolatry. Let's go down there. And people were trickling down to the southern kingdom. This is good news. Right? Isn't it good news when, you know, people are leaving apostate churches and coming to biblical ones? Yeah, isn't it good news when God's people who are hungry for spiritual nourishment are buying books and listening to messages that are truly uplifting and spiritually nourishing rather than the drivel that comes out from so-called spiritual radio and TV and internet these days. So it's really a refreshing sign of spiritual reformation and revival. That's what's happening. Verse 17, however, says, Baasha, Melech Israel, went up against Yehuda and fortified Ramah. That language, went up against, tells you not only it's a directional and elevational thing, but it is also against Yehuda. Something about Baasha's plan or political strategy is against Judah. And we're going to discover what that is. The Hebrew simply says, and he built Ramah. Ramah means the height. So this was a strategic construction, for Ramah was chosen for his crucial location. Ramah was less than 5 miles north of the capital city of Jerusalem in the Benjaminite territory. So it was pretty far south from all the 10 tribes of Israel lived. Why so far south? Because once Ramah is fortified, it forms an economic and political blockade. And that's why that city was chosen. And it had to be fortified, which means that you need walls and garrisons. Why? Why is he doing this? Something's happening at this time politically. And we are given the background in order to prevent. Now, the NASB translators carefully inserted anyone there, and you see the italicized, because that's not in the Hebrew. It says, in order to prevent from going out or coming in to Asa, Melech, Yehuda. Now, fortification of a city requires large stones. It requires much timber. And this doesn't happen overnight. It happens through a long period. Sometimes several years. Now, assuming that Baasha gathered a large group of people to act both as military men and as builders, often soldiers provided the manual labor for fortifying a city. So this is what's happening here. And it seems that there's a heavy military, right, presence and men working. Now, there's no military threat. They weren't making like sorties of assaults into the southern kingdom. They were just spending all of their energy and resources on construction. It's construction work. But the ambiguity of this statement, in order to prevent from going out or coming into Asa, Melech, Yehuda, lends itself to twofold purpose of Baasha and the political climate of those days. Now, there's a schism. Remember I said that Baasha was not the legitimate heir. He, through intrigue, he assassinated the rightful heir, Nadav, and became king. So what happens when you, through a coup d'etat, you become the head of state? The people who are loyal to the previous administration are all of a sudden in jeopardy, as many in North Korea found out. Their heads will roll. And so all of a sudden, they make their own plans. And who are these people? They're usually the elite. You don't become a governor official, right? By being a lowly person, you're the elite, you're intellectual elite, you're the, probably the smartest, you're the counselors, you're the loyalists, you have the high positions, you have servants, you have estate, and you have lots of money. And then what happens? Your position becomes very brittle and delicate. And you begin to wonder, am I going to survive with this guy? Baasha. So they're looking for a way to get out of this situation because they're going to either be killed or be marginalized. And they don't want that. Either way, they have very little future in their homeland. All their property could be easily confiscated by this new king. Therefore, what do? Most likely, they liquidated it and they start defecting to the south. And that's exactly what the chronicler tells us was happening. 2 Chronicles 15:9. Here, the motivation is given as spiritual. 2 Chronicles 15:9 says, and he gathered all Yehuda and Binyamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Shimon, who resided with them. And many defected to him from Israel when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. So, Asa's reformation affected the northern kingdom. His spiritual revival didn't just affect the southern kingdom, it affected the northern kingdom. So, Baasha seems to be trying to stop this trickling down of people from the northern kingdom, who naturally take the resources with them, to the southern kingdom of Judah. If this happens en masse, then there's going to be a movement. So what does he do? He builds the Berlin Wall, the 38th parallel, if you will. He wants to put a blockade. And that does two things. Number one, it stops people dead in their tracks, can't come and go. And it also, because not just anywhere, but Ramah, which is at the heart of the Beit Horon Ridgeway. Beit Horon is the major highway, even today in Israel, and it is because that is the major trade route through which the southern Egyptian trade would go to Phoenicia through the Mediterranean coast into Jerusalem, into the southern tribe of Judah. And so this is a major trade route between Judah and the north and to other countries. And so if you control this trade route, you're assured of income. And so this has to do with national economy. Now we're getting a very interesting picture of both politics and economy lending itself to the two decisions of one of a rival kingdom and another of the one that is being affected by that kingdom. Isn't it very interesting that oftentimes situations in life can become very complicated and fuzzy? It looks like this. It's never one-dimensional and simple, because if it were, it would be pretty easy to solve. Usually the pressures of life come from areas that we have very little control over, and sometimes it comes from the outside, therefore it's difficult to control. And this is what's happening here. So what Baasha seems to be doing for his own self-preservation is logical, strategic, and even clever and smart thing to do. It's exactly what you need to do to stop this trickle-down and enriching of Judah and, you know, the spiritual revival having its impact. I mean, it's messing up the political alliance of the northern 10 tribes. What if everybody goes down to Judah? Then it's over for him. Anyone who wants to stay in power feels that he must compromise. Now he's going against the will of the Lord, but he never cares about God's will anyways. This is Baasha. After all of a sudden, Judah, because of this man's decisions, is in an economic stress, cutting off a major source of income. And this political leader, if he weakens Judah, then ultimately they're going to have to go head to head in war, and Judah probably lose. This is the future. It looks pretty bleak. That's the pressure that Asa is facing. That's what verse 16 and 17 tell us. Now let's take a look. What does he do in response to this pressure? Well, he resorts to pragmatism. Pragmatism is that which seems right and appealing to the eyes, but it is not an observation or decision or action by faith. So pragmatism is always the enemy of faithful living. Why is pragmatic methodology sometimes is a good thing, but pragmatism as a matter of looking at the situation and trying to handle it on your own is not good, because there's always a compromise in pragmatism. Let's take a look. Since we're not told why Asa did what he did, but simply that he did this, the extent to which he acted may indicate the gravity of the situation and the pressure that Asa felt for his political survival and Judah's welfare. All of a sudden, he sees this massive construction movement going on in Ramah, and he feels threatened. What is disturbing is that there's a complete absence of seeking the Lord. Unlike when the Ethiopian hordes started attacking, he immediately sought the Lord. Here, there's no seeking of the Lord. And there's no seeking of a prophet. No spiritual help. And as we've seen through the chronicler's pen, the Lord God had already delivered a powerful southern enemy. That's already been done in past history. So Asa should have learned from that and go to the Lord again, but he didn't. Why? We're not told. We are not told why he chose this pragmatic method, but it is not the previous posture of faith. Now, I guess we can come up with several reasons. Perhaps the previous victory got him complacent and faithless. Who knows? Perhaps he thought a foreign enemy threatened Israel's worship and survival, but an internal civil hostility would require internal methodology. I don't know. But the rebuke recorded in Chronicles and Asa's prideful response against the word of the Lord indicates that Asa had changed. He just changed. He was no longer a faithful, zealous reformer as he was in his younger days. He was now a compromising man who thought in a worldly way. If that surprises us, don't be shocked when you say, "What? That's not the person I knew." Well, people change. Should they change for the better? We hope so. But sometimes do people change for the worse? Unfortunately, they do. And many change for the worse in the latter days as their faith diminishes, as their sight increases. Verse 18, "Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and the treasuries of the king's house." And Asa's decision was a costly one. It was not easy to empty out all of the articles of worship in the temple and treasury to deal with a singular problem. But Asa must have felt the pressure badly. He felt that he needed to empty out the whole national treasury to deal with this problem. He took drastic measures, and his actions indicate his purpose to convince a foreign military force who was in political alliance with the North to switch sides and come to the aid of Judah. It seems almost in the internal text that he wanted to do this kind of stealthy in a way, not in an open way where he announces it. He's sending his envoy, private envoy, to the king of Aram. And we are finding out that this is when there is a new king. And that's why we're given three titles or three names. You will find son of, three times here. And that tells you kind of this is a new kid on the block here. It's a new king, a new person. And so maybe Asa thought, oh, there's a new guy in charge in Aram. Maybe previous treaties would not be honored. Maybe this is my opportunity. That could be. Whatever the reasons may be, now we're given an insight into this new king and this new regime, a neighbor. Whenever the Bible says Aram, think of Syria, because that's what Syria is. Aramaic is Syrian. Now, Aram, the kingdom of Aram, was so powerful at one time that that was the lingua franca of that whole region for centuries. As a matter of fact, it is the spoken language of Jesus and the apostles in the first century. The Palestinian Jews all spoke Aramaic, right? Which is a cognate language, a sister language, a Semitic language with Hebrew. They didn't speak Hebrew, however, they spoke Aramaic. All right, so the leader was none other than Melech Aram. Now, Aram had been a long-term hostile relationship with Israel, which is fascinating. If you follow the history of Aram, it's fascinating because the first Aramean that is mentioned in the Bible is actually Laban. Laban was Aramaic. And Jacob and Laban went head to head. Remember that? Laban was Jacob's uncle and married Laban's daughters. And Jacob felt disenfranchised by Laban. And Laban was a sneaky guy. And Jacob decided to just take off without letting him know. And he caught up to him and tried to threaten him. But God warned him in a dream. And they say, oh, let's make a peace treaty. And they did. And Jacob called it one thing, I think Bethel, and then there's the first Aramaic term or phrase, Yegar Satatuta. You know, it's very some weird Aramaic term that appears for the first time. Aram, Semitic people, the Sethite. Interesting, interesting history. But this point in history, it's not fun anymore because Aram or Syria is now the archenemy. This is where everything turns. Before, under David, Aram was the subjection under Israel. They had to pay tribute because Israel was superpower, united under David. And under Solomon, Aram started revolting. And under their own leader at the time, his name is Rezin. Rezin decided, I'm going to go on my own way. I'm not going to submit to you. And he started fighting. So Solomon, at the end of his life and tenure, started having a lot of these little fires that he had to put out. But under Rehoboam, Aram became stronger. And now, under Asa, he's dependent on these once previous subjects. From this point on in history, the whole tide of the power structure changes. That's not good. And that's a sign that Judah is becoming spiritually difficult relationship, and that because of the spiritual difficulty, that they're facing political and economic difficulty. So because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, the grip of Aram began to slip in past history. 1 Kings 11, verse 23 says, God also raised up another adversary for him, Rezon ben Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadad-Ezer, Melech Zobah. So he gathered men to himself and became the leader of a marauding band after Dawit slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Shlomo, along with the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. That is the statement that it says, he abhorred Israel. He had axe to grind against Israel. Now, for the first time in recent history, the tables are turned. Former subject is about to become the master of the foreseeable future. Aram becomes a powerful nation and empire during this time. Here it says, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Melech Asa sent them to, here it is, Ben-Hadad, Ben-Tav-Rimon, and Ben-Hetzion, Melech Aram. Why three names? Son of Hadad. Ben is the Hebrew term for son of. And if you have a little dash, points to son of. And then it says, son of Tav-Rimon. You'll notice all these are Aramaic terms and names if you're a student of biblical languages, and you find that this is none other than Ben-Hadad the First. From this point on, many, many of Aramaic kings will be named Ben-Hadad, because Ben-Hadad is not a proper name. It's like a title. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh just means king of Egypt. So if you're talking about Egyptian head of state, you're talking about the pharaohs. If you're talking about Roman head of state, you're talking about Caesars. If you want to talk about the Aramaeans, and head of state is Ben-Hadad. Now, the Hadad, according to their pantheon, is a name of a god who is the supreme god of many, many gods. And his son is none other than Tav-Rimon. Tav is the Aramaic word for Hebrew Tov. Tov is good, and Tav is Aramaic for good. Rimon is the name. Rimon is the equivalent to Baal. So the Canaanites called him Baal, which in Hebrew means master or lord. He's the god of rain and thunder, of vegetation. So this is the Baal Asherah worship. So this is a son of his father, Hadad. So it's Ben-Hadad, Tav-Rimon, Ben-Tav-Rimon, and then Ben-Hetzion. Hetzion may be his true name. But this is Ben-Hadad the First, circa 896 to 874. He will begin a reign of terror and political power grab like you have never seen, and his descendants even will be worse and worse and worse. And we will see that in a bit. So we have good reasons to believe that Ben-Hadad here is a title, as well as Tav-Rimon, And here's a guy who's given three names because he's new kid on the block, brand new leader. Under his dynasty, Aram will thrive. Okay, so having seen that, we're introduced to this malicious king. Why is Asa making friends with this godless king? Why is he seeking help from outsiders? Apart from finding the answer to that, what we do know is that he opened the nation to a great peril by doing it. And that's what leaders do. When leaders make bad friends, they open up the entire church or denomination to peril. When you, as a man, make poor friends, you open up your family in your life to peril. Right? You and I need to understand that the friends that we keep are very important. And for a godly king like Asa, he knew better than to make friends with a godless, polytheistic, bloodthirsty, you know, immoral guy who's not conviction-driven at all. Who's he trying to do? Bribe some guy who's an unbeliever with lots of money so he can get on his side? If somebody can support you for a moment, don't you know that he can turn his back on you just like that? If he can turn his back on somebody else to support you, he can do the same and go the other way. You don't want a friend like that. But something about this pressure cooking situation and Asa's own thinking, he says, I got to do this. And of course, he led an entire nation and opened the nation up to great peril and danger. Later on, God would send a prophet to rebuke him, and he basically locks him up. Say, I don't like what you're telling me. And he locks him up in jail. Not good, not good. It's not a good day for Asa here. Well, we see this dangerous treaty and the unfaithful proposal now. This is pragmatism. What is Asa thinking? We're told what he thinks, verse 19, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me. It says treaty in English, but this is the same word for covenant, brit. Let's make a covenant, is what he's saying. Between my father and your father. Now, I don't know what this really means. It could go either way. My father, your father. It could be my ancestor. My relations versus your relations. And the only person that I can see who made a treaty with Aram could have been his wicked mother, stepmother, whoever, Ma'akah. But if not, then he is speaking the language of pagan kings. My father and your father. What is the term for son? Son of Ben. Ben Hadad. Ben Tavrimon. Ben Chetzion. Three times the word son appears in his name. So he's saying, my father, your father. Saying, we're sons. Let's make a covenant in the name of our gods. Could that be? That's a distinct possibility. I don't want to read too much into this text because this is what he says, but it almost seems to me that he's speaking a pagan language to a pagan person so that he would understand what he's saying. In other words, this is a major compromise. Many times when we're in dialogue with atheists and unbelievers, they insist that we submit to their worldview. They say, let's just imagine that there is no God. In a world that there is no God, shouldn't you expect XYZ, XYZ? Therefore, we have XYZ, XYZ. Therefore, there is no God. They want us to assume their worldview, of an atheistic worldview. And not for a millimeter, I say. What do you mean, let's suppose? What do you mean, for the sake of argument? There is no time, and not a millisecond in the universe where there is no God, because God is everywhere, and he is. We're the contingent ones. We're the vacillating ones. He is the infinite one. I'm not going to submit to your worldview, suppose this, suppose that. That is a godless worldview. You can't make a committee, a treaty. You can't make a covenant with an unbeliever. You can't be equally yoked with an unbeliever and remain unchanged. That's not a possibility. This is what God already taught this to Israel in the Torah. Again and again and again, he says, don't do this. Don't do this. From the very beginning, from Exodus chapter 23, he says, you shall make no covenant, Exodus 23, verse 32, with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. here's a man who brought tremendous reform, and now when it comes, when pressure comes, he wants to compromise. That's not a good sign. And he says, behold, I have sent you a present. That's what the English translation says, but it's not the term for matana for gift. It's not word for gift. The word here is the word for bribe. This is not a good word. A covenant with the bribe? That's not good. Those two words are uniquely used in the Old Testament. Covenant, you don't make a covenant with other pagan nations because Israel is a covenant people. And bribe, you do not pay a bribe because that distorts justice. So right here, he's trying to make a peace treaty, but he's trying to make a covenant with a godless people. Have you noticed Israel is trying to still do that? They're still trying to do that. They haven't learned from their history. They're trying to give their land and make a covenant with a godless people. They're never going to keep their covenant. It's not a possibility. This is the history of the ecumenism in the Protestant church too. God has given us amazing blessings as we came out of apostasy and remain orthodox and true to the Word of God. And what do they do now? They side with the theological liberals and their churches and denominations, to hold hands with idolaters, therefore causing spiritual death to their churches. That's what happens. That's why liberal churches are dying off. And many evangelical churches are becoming lukewarm. Why? Because they say, hey, let's hold hands. Let's make a covenant. After all, did not this already happen in the church history? First century in Asia Minor, to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 20, I have this against you, says the Lord, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There are many ministers or pastors going around that commit acts of immorality and welcome immorality in the church and saying, hey, we accept everybody. We don't judge. Well, that's immorality. You have to judge. And it says, eat things sacrificed to idols. They even accept other idolatrous people and saying that all roads lead to God. It's nonsense. And that's not new. It's happened in the history of Israel. It's happened in the early church when people were so open-minded and tolerant. That's what happened. And, you know, that's the kind of stuff that will happen when you think in your own estimation, you know, I can't just alienate these people. I need to befriend them so I can share the gospel with them. Great idea, except you must calculate into the fact that they can change you and you not changing them. Then what happens? That's where many people may end up. Why? Because of pride. Because they think, I'm God's answer to evangelism. If I just convince them, they're going to see the great light of the gospel. They're going to be a Christian like me. Wow, really? Is that the way it works? I thought it was by God's sovereign grace through his mercy and toward a repentant sinner. I thought it was all about him and that we are to be good witnesses. I didn't know that you and I were called to transform people's lives. You see, that kind of pride can slowly creep in. And I don't know if that's going on in Asa's life. We're just being told a generic set of historical events here. But what are we to learn? He's going against the word of God to do so. He's violating principles that's clearly taught in the Torah of faithfulness. Not paying bribes, but he's paying a bribe. Not making a covenant with a pagan foreigner who will not abide. He's not going to be integrous. He's going to break that promise left and right. He's telling a guy who's already under some sort of an international treaty to break that treaty, take the money, and be on his side for a while. That's his goal? That's his plan? Absolutely, that's pragmatism. It always is a compromise of some sort of a biblical principle. It says, behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Whoa. I mean, I'm bribing you with this money. The inspired pen of the divine perspective of the narrator will not allow him to say a gift. But the word that specifically that appears more than 20 times, bribe. Bribe. There's always cost to compromise of pragmatism. On the surface, it looks like a small price to pay, small adjustment for larger gains. But in the end, it robs people of their faith in the Lord and opens the kingdom to more sinister compromises. More than one person will be affected when there is pragmatism that is practiced by the leadership. Buying favors through bribes is not what faithful leaders are called to do. And so he's even calling him to break your treaty with Baasha, King Melech Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. What Asa was asking Ben-Hadad to do was not an easy thing. But a godless opportunist like Ben-Hadad, who does not operate by moral principles, with a lot of money as a carrot stick, he's going to do it. And it seems like Asa knows which buttons to push. We see a dark side of this man. He's violating God-given principles of integrity and fair play for expediency to get what he feels he needs at this time. Maybe he really wants this because it knocks at least two birds with one stone, maybe three. That wall, that blockade at Ramah is a major, major problem for Asa. As a politician, it just, you know, if that thing goes away, more people can come to him. If that thing goes away, he controls the trade routes and more money can come to him. If that thing goes away, then all of his problems are solved. Judah will say, great job. What an awesome king you are. God is with you. Praises of men. Life is easy. There are a lot of things. There's a lot of motivations why people compromise and go into pragmatism. Now you understand the heart behind all the mega church pastors who are interested in their ego. Sometimes I wonder the size of a church is probably related to the pastor's ego and has nothing to do with God's will and the kingdom work. I'm not putting down all large-scale churches. I'm just saying, how many really churches are there that would be much, much better if there was no compromise and not pragmatic reasons? We're shown the dark side to this man. And Asa knew all too well that Ben-Hadad's loyalties will be bought with money. Most unbelievers would easily fall for the same thing. Principles goes out the door. Easiest and most expedient course is usually taken by most men. And now the man of God, the great reformer and spiritual leader Asa, is thinking like most men. An average, unbelieving mindset. Our lesson here is obvious. Do not look to unbelievers for help. Don't think like an unbeliever. When you have God, why would you turn to worldly resources? When you have faith, why do you live by sight? When you can trust in His provision, His protection, why? Why do this? When you get into a financial jam, is it easy to ask your unbelieving family members for help or ask God to help and be humble on your knees and make your requests before the elders of a church? When you get into occupational difficulty, is it easy to rely on secular people for help or to go to God in prayer and ask Him for help? When churches get into trouble, is it easy to spend all their money to get the best lawyer the money can buy or trust in the Lord and seek His help and look to God's people? When Christian leaders want something bad, is it easy for them to compromise and contact a fundraising agency in the name of God, in the name of kingdom, that they come and fuel by godless materialistic philosophy of the secular mindset and raise hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars for their next project? You'd be surprised how many pamphlets and advertisements I get in the mail. Phone calls I get saying, Pastor, you need this. We're fundraising experts. You got a new building project? Call us, contact us. You don't know how many times bombarded by these people. And that's the world of success. It's no different than the pagan world of idolatry. The success of Asa's pragmatism is noted in the two appearances of the verb. It's the same verb, shema, one in verse 20, where Ben-Hadad hears the proposal of Asa and responds with hostility toward the northern kingdom of Israel. And the second Shema is when Baasha hears of the betrayal of Aram and finds that his northern tribes are being invaded and coming all the way down, too close for comfort. So he completely pulls out all of his troops. He stops the construction project at Ramah, and he just goes all the way over there and try to push back for the threat. And that's all Asa asked Ben-Hadad to do, not to, you know, invade and take over Northern Kingdom and defeat them for him. Just put the pressure on him. And he did. His job is done. He made a lot of money and backed off. And then Ben-Hadad's wicked thinking, he says, I got you now. I got both of you. I got your Northern Kingdom. I got you, Asa, and your Southern Kingdom. You're mine. And you know what? Every one of Aram's kings thought that way. And it controlled both. To a point where you're going to find in history later on, Ahab, the wicked king of the north, and Jehoshaphat, some godly king of the south, united together to fight the common enemy, Aram. All right, find that in Israel's history as well. Wait, Aram, wasn't they the allies to the north, Israel? Yeah, they were. Now, aren't they the allies of the southern kingdom of Judah? Yeah, they were. Then how is it the rest of their history they become their archenemy? You see, you can't think like the world, make friends with the world, and do things with the world, and expect to be unchanged and escape unscathed. It just doesn't work that way. Well, Ben-Hadad was more than eager to carry out Asa's request. Verse 20, so Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered, quite extensive, from the north, Iyon, Dan, Abel, Beth Ma'akah, and all Kinneret. You know, Kinneret, this is Galilee. It's the Hebrew name for Galilee. Besides all the land of Naphtali. All right, wow. This is where Jesus grew up. All right. We'll find out the godless man of violence like Ben-Hadad never intends to do anything except serve himself. The sudden attack alarmed Baasha. Everything was off. Asa's plan worked exactly as he envisioned it. Verse 21, when Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Now, so far, Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, is not established yet. That won't be established until Omri, Melech Israel, Omri comes into the scene. But right now, the capital of the northern kingdom remains to be Tirzah, just slightly south of Samaria, in central Israel. So the word for remain is yashav verb. He just settled there. He stationed himself there. He stopped the bleeding. He stopped the hemorrhaging. He stopped the building project. And that's all we got to learn from Baasha. 21 years. Pretty long reign for a king of the northern kingdom because most of them had a short life. And yet for this man, not much is said about this except that he attacked his southern brethren. So, Asa swooped up and ensured that Ramah would never, ever go into northern kingdom's hands. So he ensured it. So what did he do? Verse 22 to 24. He embarked upon a prosperous campaign to rechannel and redistribute the supplies, massive stones and timber that was left by, and no doubt food too, because, you know, they probably had a lot of supplies there and provision. All that to resupply that and to build two cities of his own in the tribe of Benjamin so that he could fortify the southern kingdom by extending the military outposts, right, to put a larger buffer and put a stronghold so that the north can't have easy access to the south. And he built Geva of Binyamin and Mitzpah. Those two cities were there, but he reinforced it as a military base now. No longer little hamlets where people lived and farmed in the lands, but now they are military outposts for Judah. So that's what happened. Asa ensured that a speedy and complete thwarting of the Ramah project would cease, and he got an entire nation involved. How did he do that? He called for everybody. He called a temporary draft. And it says, none was exempt, verse 22. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, and with which Baasha had built, and King Asa built them, Geba and Benjamin, Mitzvah. So, Asa's plans were very successful, probably more than he even had planned. But does this mean that God blessed it? So that's where we have to now take a step back and analyze all this. These are the facts. But what's the interpretation? What's the analysis? How do we know whether or not that our decisions and actions are blessed by God? How do we know that you prayed about it and God answered your prayer? How do we know this? By interpreting the results. If they fit in with your desirability, it must be from God. If they don't fit in with your desirability, it's against the will of God. And what's the standard we use? Let me tell you what 90% plus of the people do. I prayed about it, and I know it's the will of God. You can be dead wrong. King Asa planned it, executed it, and it worked flawlessly. But is this something that God is pleased with? Thankfully, the chronicler tells us no. No. So what's a better test of whether what we're doing, what we determine to do, what we plan to do, what we pray about is really according to the will of God? We have to judge the motive and the action by God's word. Desired results are not the way to properly assess God's will and his blessings. Comparison to God's word is. Shortly after Asa's successful campaign, the prophet Hanani, and you will notice that term, you Hebrew students, come from Hine, Hanani, came, or I think that should be no, it's Chen, so it's my gracious. All right, came uninvited and pronounced God's judgment. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, it says this, at that time, Hanani Haro'eh, the seer, came to Asa, Melech Yehuda, and said to him, because you have relied on Melech Aram and have not relied on Yahweh Elohecha, the Lord your God, therefore the army of the Melech Aram has escaped out of your hand. Verse 8, here's past history being brought back. Were not the Ethiopians and the Luvim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on Yahweh, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Some of the people means a minority of the people disagree with Asa's decision. No, sire, you cannot make the treaty with the Arameans. This is against the law of God. This is against God's will. Be quiet. What do you know about God's will? I know God's will. God was with me, right? It's easily that way. You know what God said to Asa here, according to the chronicler? You could have conquered Israel and Syria if you trusted me, Asa. That's what God's saying here. You have already experienced my deliverance from a mighty army. Why didn't you trust me in this one? That's what God is saying to Asa. Because of your deliberate sin, you're going to have troubles for the rest of your reign when you could have had blessings for the rest of your reign. Because of your disobedience, Asa. That's what God is saying to this man. Instead of humbling himself when he has the opportunity, when God sent him a messenger, what does he do? He locks him up and gets angry at him. Right? Throw the messenger in jail and the people who say, no, sire, the prophet is right. This is according to the word of God. He persecuted them. What is that a sign of? That's a sign of extreme pride. You see, when a person is willing to sidestep God's word, ignore it, or even suppress it, that's a bad sign. Now, is this the same man? It is the same man. It is the same man. And the book of Kings, the prophetic book, portrays Asa in mostly positive light. Let's not get this wrong, because the end is pretty dark here. We may think, well, what kind of believer is this? Is this a believer at all? He is a believer, and it's mostly positive, his life. But let me tell you, this is a human being, flawed, prideful at the end. So what's the lesson? If this can happen to a faithful spiritual reformer, it can happen to anybody. So humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't think you're God's gift to reformation or spiritual revival. You're not. I'm not. We need to be humble. If we tremble before God's word, he'll be gracious to us. If you throw the baby out with the bathwater each time the word of God confronts us, that's not good. Verse 23 says, and the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did, the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda? Now you've noticed the familiar formula. Whenever you read that in a kind of a rhetorical question format, just know you're getting to the end of this guy's life. This is how the narrator finishes off. Right? I've spoken all that I need to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to say any more. If you want to read more about him, go check it out yourself. That's what he's doing. But by doing that, he's saying that this is historical. This is not some fabrication, some mythical figure, some moralistic story. No, this is a real person. And that's why the Bible is filled with human characters that we can relate to. You and I can relate to Asa in many ways. And that's why we need to study this and realize, wow, God wants all of his people to study these characters, to adopt their strengths and avoid their weaknesses. When it comes to faithfulness to the Lord, then they are praised. When it comes to unfaithfulness to God, then they are rebuked. That goes for all of us. There's no one that has a consistent uphill swing. All of us have ups and downs in life. No one is really ideal. The only true son of David, who is David's Lord, the Lord Jesus, was the ideal king and true leader, the good shepherd that we can follow. Apart from him, all human leaders are flawed. We make bad judgments and critical mistakes, and sometimes sinful ones like this. At times, not so pretty, very prideful and ugly. Other times, wow. Breathtaking. This man did all that reform and none of his predecessors did? This guy is historically significant. Yeah. Go read about Martin Luther. You will see his flaws, all of his flaws. But history tells us that he was a bold reformer. And praise God for that. That's the grace of God working in a beer-drinking German monk's life. What about John Calvin? Same thing. But they were flawed and they're men. So don't follow men. That's what I learned from history and from the Bible, is what I commend to you. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Whenever a human leader tries to get you to follow him or love him or like him and promote him, then you're looking for trouble. Don't follow men. It's the word of God that you should follow. You know, Asa, he should have listened to Hanani. Should have listened to the rebuke and humbled himself. But he didn't. See, God gives you a chance. Even if you made a huge blunder, you listen to God's word and he gives you a chance. But he didn't take it. And it's sad that what the Bible says about him is that he had in his old age was disease in his feet. That's sad, isn't it? You know, when you get old, you know, you hope to have a comfortable death, but he had a miserable one. Could this be the result of God's punishment upon Asa for relying upon the physical? Well, this is what the chronicler says. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, it says this. In the 39th year, that's like 2 years before he died, in the 39th year of the reign of Asa, became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Ouch. Even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. What does this tell you about Asa? He continued to live by sight in his latter days, not by faith. Why didn't he seek the Lord? Because he was prideful. He was prideful. If he sought the Lord, he would have to admit that he mistreated Hanani, that he didn't listen to the word of God, that he made a huge blunder and sinned against the Lord. You know, some people refuse to acknowledge their grave sins of the past simply because of pride. That's it. Why don't they admit that what they're clearly done is wrong? Pride. Why do they try to cover up their tracks when it's obvious it's a massive sin? Pride. And we need to learn from this. We need to learn to walk humbly before the Lord, right? Just because you're on the top, right, and you had a long, successful tenure, doesn't mean that everything that you do is according to the will of the Lord. You should seek the Lord, especially when he's all you got. But the physicians, what does this tell you? That he could have just relied upon the Lord, prayed, and asked the Lord for mercy. No. It could be due to his failing age. Maybe he's an old man, he's not changing himself. But what we see is a man who refused to humble himself in the latter days. When I studied the biography of Martin Luther, he was like that. To the very end, he just refused to reconcile with Zwingli and others, that he just said a lot of nasty things about. Is that necessary? Those are his friends, their fellow reformers. Not a very good specimen of a human behavior. And yet, most of history is positive about Martin Luther. Don't be overly critical of people's flaws. We all have them. That's why the Bible is very balanced. Book of Kings is mostly positive. There is a dark side to this man, though, however. And so the lesson that we need to learn here is that this is not the kind of legacy you want to leave. You don't want to live by sight at the end of your days. You don't want to resort to pragmatism and compromise and live by sight. And when God's word comes to you, you despise it. You criticize the messengers. You reject his rebuke. And then you stiffen your heart and your neck toward pride. That, you don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. So let's make sure that we learn our lessons from this godly man's life. They didn't end very well. Verse 24, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. This is the end of reign formula in Kings. God is gracious to sinners. He had an honorable burial, even though he had feet problems, painful death in the end, but God was gracious to him. So don't be so quick to cast your judgments. God is much more gracious than you think, and he is much holier than you think. Our sin is much deeper than we think it is, and we are much more wicked than we give ourselves credit for. Asa appointed his son Jehoshaphat as a co-regent 3 years prior to his death. So basically, Jehoshaphat was learning the ropes and running the nation while Asa was becoming progressively decrepit. So the conclusion of the matter is that Asa was overall a godly king, great spiritual reformer, whom God blessed, gave him long tenure, outlived his archenemy Baasha, and 5 more kings of the wicked northern kingdom. God blessed Asa so many different ways. He was honored by Asa's reforms and faithfulness. But Asa was a flawed man, like many kings that you will meet. See yourself in this man. Don't be an outsider and saying, oh man, that guy. Don't do that. Try to put yourself in his shoes and saying, is there an Asa in me? If you come to the Word of God with that kind of an attitude, you will learn much. And pray and ask God that you can follow in the footsteps of his faithfulness and not follow in his bad example. Although Asa is a spiritual reformer, here's a sad note. He was the first king that is recorded in the southern kingdom of Judah that persecuted a prophet of God. That is not a good legacy. Not a good legacy. Have you made a pastor cry because of what you said and did? I cried over several people who made me cry, broke my heart. Not that I'm important, but that I was trying to love them and serve them and in the name of the Lord to bring. And I've talked to many pastors. My pastor friends are filled with many scars. It's not because of ministry, it's because of people in the ministry who've hurt them greatly. There are a lot of people like that who are speaking the truth in love, just desperately trying to help these people to grow spiritually, and yet what do? Lash out, right? Painfully. And so if you're a faithful servant, you will have lots of scars. But if you are the type to go around bad-mouthing people, giving scars to people, you would understand that you don't want to leave that kind of legacy. Asa is a good, godly man. But the first king to persecute a prophet, you're going to see that pattern over and over again now from this point on. Despising the word of God is compounded by despising the very people that God sends to love. And of course, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ who came to love, and look what they did to him. How can you say that those individuals who persecuted him were people of God's kingdom? And yet the people who shared in that suffering, his disciples and others, received those marks with joy because they identified with their Savior. Up to this point in Judah's history, such an amazing revival has never taken place. At the same time, up to this point in Judah's history, such persecution of prophets have never taken place either. And that's the sad note about this. Can you be considered a faithful believer, but when you hear an unpleasant word from the Lord, you persecute the messenger instead of listening to the message? Asa's decision to enter into a covenant relationship with Aram was flatly wrong and against the word of God. He knew it too, yet he did it. Sad thing is that much of our sinning is conscious. We know what we're doing. Yeah, we do it anyways. However, when you are successful and so popular among the people, when you're well-liked, and Asa was a very popular politician, you know, very well-liked, that's not a good marker either. If you're just liked by people, but you're disobedient to the Lord, does that make you a good man? It doesn't. You reign longer than David and Solomon. You say, by that metric, wow, people can say you're even more faithful than David and greater than Solomon. But that's not it. Does that give you, that because you're powerful and you're popular, does that give you the right to silence God's word? The answer is no. Asa's life and example serves to warn all believers not to become prideful. And that we need to discipline ourselves that as we get older, we would actually become more humbler and more predisposed to listening to the Word of God, going to the Lord in prayer and in humble submission to His authority, more so, right, than less so. And I hope that that's the lesson that we learn from this man's legacy. And God is so gracious, I believe that we're going to meet Asa in glory. And he will be greatly praised for all the things that he did right and the things that he did wrong. praise God, won't be remembered by God. That's how gracious he is. So, but for us in history, we need to learn this lesson. At his expense, let's pray that we do not repeat those in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the attentiveness through this man's life and legacy. Lord, we are so much like Asa in so many ways. There is a side of us that want to live for you to the very end and not compromise and not choose the way of the world and not become prideful. And yet when we look to our own sinful self, we see that we fall so short of those ideals. And the reality is we're much weaker and more sinful and more compromising than we think we are. And so, Lord, by your grace and for your name's sake, for the sake of your Son, would you continue to protect your sheep, your flock? For you are a great shepherd, and we are the sheep of your pasture. Lead and guide us to be more like Jesus in every way. And even in the best of human leaders, Lord, we know that there is sin and flaw. Therefore, help us to look to them and gain inspiration and learn from their positive things and avoid the negative. But help us to look to Jesus and Jesus alone, not to human leaders. Help us to be humbly attentive and receiving every word from the Lord, not just the ones that we like, but even the painful ones, the difficult ones, the ones that we need to hear, even the rebuke, even the correction, so that we would grow in humility and find favor in your eyes. Would you continue to bless your people? Allow them continue to flourish as God's people in this generation, and so that they too will experience the joys of reform and revival and spiritual encouragement and sharing of wonderful spiritual blessings with others, and avoid the pitfalls of compromise and pragmatism and rejecting your authority. And so thank you, Father, for allowing us to hear your word now. Would you bless your people to receive it with joy and live it out according to your precepts, that you might be honored and glorified in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our precious Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.